I did not get the outline to Stuart in time, so let me give you just a couple preparatory notes. First, I gave him that we were going through verse 16. We're actually going through verse 18. So your text, John 10, verses 1 through 18. Then as far as a brief outline for you to hang some notes on as you were able, verses 1 through 6, we need a shepherd because we are sheep. Number 2, verses 7 through 10a, we need a true shepherd because there are deceivers. And then number 3, verses 10b through 18, we need an eternal shepherd because eternal life is at stake. So again, just kind of a brief outline for you to hang some notes on as you are able. Two of the passages that you heard today are two of the most known in all the scriptures, both by believers and by unbelievers. Psalm 23, of course, the most treasured passages in all of the scriptures, as well as the text we will be in today, John 10, two of the most treasured in all of the scriptures. In our Sunday school class, R.C. Sproul has introduced us to the concept of the synoptic gospels. I could redo the kids' quiz here, but I won't. The synoptic gospels, obviously Matthew, Mark, and Luke, treat Christ's life in a different fashion, a summary-type fashion, very different from the track that John takes when he gives us a summary of the life of Christ. Obviously, we will be in the Gospel of John today, so I want to give you a little bit of information about it. John largely uses a specific literary technique to paint a picture of the life of Christ, especially in the first half of the book. He takes and paints a portrait of Christ by giving us seven miracles that Christ performed. And then surrounding those seven miracles, there's a variety of responses, belief and unbelief, hostility, those kind of things. Our text today is between the sixth miracle and the seventh miracle. The sixth miracle being the healing of the man born blind, and then the seventh and final miracle he lays out in the book is the healing of Lazarus, or the raising of Lazarus from the dead. Excuse me. So the healing of the man born blind is what immediately precedes our text today. And so to speak, it lays the foundation that we're going to build upon. If you miss what went on in that section, it is harder to understand Christ's teaching on being a good shepherd, the good shepherd. So we need to get from this that John is giving us a portrait of Christ, a good shepherd, one that we are to remember, a very memorable picture of Christ. And then it implies some other things about shepherding. First of all, we need that. We need to be shepherded. We need to be led as a people. If you recall the book of Judges, you will recall that in that period when everyone was doing what was right in their own eyes, it was a period of great chaos, tremendous wickedness. And in that period, anarchy ruled. Excuse me, I'm going to grab my water here that I said. In that particular period, there was very little shepherding going on, for good or for ill. Even a bad shepherd does exercise some amount of influence and authority, and in that there is some measure of stability for a society. Now, we must be shepherded, and if we are to have peace and harmony, then of course that would come best under a good shepherd. Christ's people needed a shepherd. The people in the Old Testament needed a shepherd, and we need that today. We need to be shepherded today. If we briefly flip back to chapter 9, we're going to examine, to begin with, how the shepherds that are just immediately preceding the time of Christ are doing. How are they doing at leading God's people? What was the state of Israel at this time? If you were to read about the Pharisees, read through the first six miracles and gather some picture that John is painting for us as to how the shepherding is going on, what would that picture be? Are these men like Moses? They are just distraught with the weight of carrying this people. It's part of why I had us read that text today. Were they overwhelmed by this task? God, this is too much. I can't take this. Are they groaning under that burden of leading God's people in paths of righteousness? No, they're not. Actually, we see the exact opposite. Especially this miracle immediately preceding in chapter 9, there's a man healed, and then that man puts his faith in Christ, and the leaders respond in jealousy, and they excommunicate the man from the assembly for placing his faith in the Savior. In verse 16 of chapter 9, some of the Pharisees conclude that when Christ spat in the dirt and made a teaspoon-sized, probably mud paste, and coats the guy's eyelids, that this teacher's got to be a heathen, Sabbath-breaking pagan. And they aren't satisfied by questioning this man. They bring this man, they gather him, they question him. We need some testimony because this guy's obviously a sinner. He's plowing, reaping, harvesting on the Sabbath. That may be an exaggeration, but they were certainly annoyed at his healing on the Sabbath and breaking their understanding of it, their laws. But they aren't satisfied just by questioning this man. They find his parents and begin the cross-examination process for them. Verses 18 and following of chapter 9 read like this. The Jews did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they called the parents of the man who had received his sight and asked them, "Is this your son who you say was born blind? How then does he now see?" His parents answered, "We know that this is our son, and that he was born blind, but how he now sees, we do not know, nor do we know who opened his eyes. Ask him, he is of age. He will speak for himself." His parents said these things because they feared the Jews, for the Jews had already agreed that if anyone should confess Jesus to be Christ, he was to be put out of the synagogue. Therefore, his parents said, "He is of age, ask him." So for the second time, they called the man who had been blind and said to him, "Give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner." He answered, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see." They said to him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered them, "I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why, do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples?" And they reviled him, saying, "You are his disciple, but we are disciples of Moses." Given the text we just read about Moses, these guys sound like disciples of Moses. Moses was so overwhelmed. "Lord, if I have to keep leading this people, just take me home to be with you. I can't bear it alone." God gives him 70 helpers. Do these guys really sound like descendants of those 70 helpers or Moses? No, this is a den of vipers, as Christ would later put it. And this den of Pharisees does not resemble Moses or the men whom God has given to shepherd his people. It's a group of self-seeking, cantankerous, greedy rulers. If we skip ahead to the image that we're going to get in a minute, these are leaders who basically are trying to pole vault over the biblical boundaries, the biblical law, biblical doctrine, the very elements God has put in place to tell a shepherd how to shepherd. So when Christ moves immediately from accusing them of sin, what he does at the very end of chapter 9 tells them, "Well, if you were blind, you wouldn't be guilty of sin, but you're claiming to see, so you're still in your sin." He accuses them of sin, and then he goes on to proclaim himself as the good shepherd. I think you can see how linked these contexts are. You're not going to get the picture of a good shepherd without seeing the contrast that immediately preceded it. And we should expect these men to be hostile to his proclamation that they are sinners. We do see that later on in our chapter, in chapter 10, verse 20. They don't disappoint us again in terms of reviling Christ. They get around to that in a few minutes. So first, let's go to the first section of our text, verses 1 through 6. And in this, I do believe we see that we need a shepherd because we are sheep. We are. It's a very good metaphor for us. "Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens." The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow, but they will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. Christ launches right into this teaching section without trying to explain any difference between sheep and goats, like he did in Matthew chapter 25. He doesn't defend that idea at all, that there's a clear separation between those who are sheep and those who are goats. He merely affirms and assumes that you're going to understand that. There's sheep. There's a sheepfold, and they need a shepherd. And guys that try to get in by another way aren't the shepherd. So he simply affirms that there is a sheepfold and that sheep need protection. If you're outside of that protection, you're lost, or in other words, unsaved. You're a goat. Inside, you're redeemed. You are saved. You are protected. You are part of the covenant people of God. And then, again, their current shepherds are thieves or robbers. He is, in Matthew chapter 23, Christ is very blunt with the Pharisees and the rulers in describing them and cursing them. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. He repeats that phrase 7 times in that text, almost identically, not quite. But here in John, he is slightly more subtle. He's a little more vague in accusing them. Not much, but he is a little more. It says, the one who gets into the sheep pen by any way other than the front door is a thief and a robber. And y'all, by implication, are trying to get in another way. And if that description applies to you, then you are a dishonest shepherd. You're guilty of breaking and entering, so to speak. These men are assuming the role of shepherds, but they do seek to master or to influence the flock by means other than the Old Testament scriptures, clear law of God. We saw their attempt at crowd control, and then we've seen their anger by reviewing chapter 9. We've already seen their anger at that control being taken away. They are angry that the true shepherd has made a little mud and healed a man. And that gathered a lot of attention. And instead of thinking through the Old Testament scriptures and seeing some connections, which they should have very clearly, and we should as well, they are just angered that they're missing out on some attention. They should have seen a link back to Genesis 2, back to the creation story. In Genesis 2, God originally formed man from dust. And then a humid, life-giving breath was given, and that Adam sculpture of dust is now a breathing, living being. The Messiah kneels down, moistens a bit of the same earth, the same dirt, and applies it to a damaged son of Adam. He heals his sight. Should have been a link in their minds between this, and they didn't get it. And likewise, they didn't see the horror of what they're doing. They're forbidding the Creator from doing his creative work, his recreative work in this sense. Is he really a Sabbath-breaking rebel because he fixed a broken man? Not hardly. The covenant people, the sheepfold of Christ's day, is instead being ruled over by a bunch of thieves and robbers. And Christ has pointed out to them, you are the blind ones. You're missing. You're missing it. You don't understand. But now, of course, the good shepherd is here. He has come in the flesh. He's come to redeem his people. And in these 6 verses where we see this initially, the first portrayal of him as a good shepherd in contrast to thieves and robbers, we are to pick out a couple of themes that are going on here. Just point out one, that there's a dominant one, that there's a covenant people, and there's a shepherd that cares for them. You shouldn't be able to miss that. And there's a promised people, a treasured people, and Christ is concerned for their welfare, for their shepherding. God has pledged himself to that from the time of Moses. You can't bear this alone, I'll give you 70 helpers. David as a shepherd, but there's other under-shepherds along, there's prophets following, There's been good and bad shepherds. They're in the midst of bad shepherds, and now the Messiah is here.